Good morning, friends. I guess my message for this morning is something of a follow-on from last week's message about forgiveness. For today, we are going to consider one of the more astonishing lines in all of the Bible, found in the Gospel according to Matthew in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a line I think most Christians are quite proud of, but one which I believe we need to ponder more carefully and more often, and also put into practice. It's a line that must have had Jesus' hearers doing a double take, one which must have made them wonder if they had heard him correctly. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, we read these words, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." These hearers lived in a world much like ours, where it was understood, even justifiable, to hate one's enemies. After all, it made sense. Why love people who don't love you? Why not treat people who seek to harm you with the disdain and contempt they deserve? These are some of the things we'll consider in my message this morning. Questions that I think are vitally important, especially for those of us who profess to follow Jesus and his way. Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, contended that Jesus' exhortation to his followers to love their enemies was testimony to the fact that Christianity was only for the cowardly and the weak, that Jesus was nothing more than an impractical idealist, that loving one's enemies was the easy way out. I hope we'll see that our faith is far from being only for the weak and cowardly, although the weak and the cowardly matter, that it takes great courage and strength to do what Jesus exhorted his followers to do, and that far from being an impractical idealist, Jesus was actually a practical realist who knew what it took for people to live in peace, that loving one's enemies wasn't pie-in-the-sky fantasy, but an absolute necessity for humanity not only to survive, but to prosper, that love, even for enemies, was and is the key to the solution of the problems of the world. Far from joining the ranks of those who talk glibly about the easiness of moral life, Jesus understood all the difficulties inherent in the act of love. He realized that every genuine expression of love grew out of a consistent and total surrender to God. Our responsibility as Christians, then, is to absorb and understand and live out this command of Christ. I want to say I'm indebted to the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. for the inspiration and order of my message this morning. As I said at the beginning of my message, this is something Jesus taught that I think we as Christians are proud of, probably because it's so unusual, so left field. We might wear it as a badge of honor that our leader said something like, "Forgive your enemies," this unusual thing in a world that believed in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we can be as proud as we can possibly be, but it means nothing if we do not heed what Jesus said. Jesus, the one who so clearly practiced what he preached. The question, friends, is how? How do we love our enemies? How do we heed the words of Jesus? The first step would be to forgive, something that we looked at just last week. And by forgiveness, I do not mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. But I do mean moving beyond whatever has transpired so that whatever has transpired doesn't become an impediment to reconciliation, which is the ultimate goal of forgiveness. You may have wondered, as I have, why people wear crosses around their necks, often as jewelry. Why a method of execution may have become so popular. After all, we don't see jewelry in the shape or form of an electric chair or a hangman's noose, but people wear crosses, and for some it speaks of their faith. I think it's because that was the impediment. The cross was the obstacle that Jesus overcame to give to the world the greatest act of love that the world has ever seen. That although he was nailed to a cross, it didn't stop Jesus from crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In other words, friends, Jesus' vision went way beyond the cross, just like Jesus calls us to lift our vision above any act that may hinder being able to forgive. Second, we must recognize that the evil deed of our enemy never quite expresses all that our enemy is. That an element of goodness may be found even in those we might consider to be the absolute worst. In this, we have to be mature in understanding that more often than not, hate grows out of things like fear and pride and ignorance and prejudice and misunderstanding. That there are reasons why people are the way they are. Reasons that we need to consider very carefully in order to love. One of my favorite stories which illustrates this began on a Sunday morning in Lincoln, Nebraska, when a rabbi named Michael Weiser picked up the phone only to hear a voice say these words, "Hey, Jew boy, we'll make you sorry that you moved here." The rabbi and his family had only just moved into the neighborhood. A few days later, the rabbi found a package at his front door. It contained anti-Semitic, pro-Nazi pamphlets and a card which read, "The KKK is watching you, scum." The police tracked the message and found it had come from a man named Larry Trapp, the state grand dragon of the Ku Klux Klan, who kept a full stock of loaded artillery and pro-Hitler propaganda in his apartment. The police then advised the rabbi and his family to move out of town, but the rabbi elected not to. Instead, he found the name Larry Trapp in the phone book, phoned him, waited through the venomous, hateful, outgoing message, and then he left one of his own. It said, "Larry, there's a lot of love out there. You're not getting any of it. Don't you want some?" Once a week, Rabbi Weiser would leave a message of love and encouragement on Trapp's voicemail. When he learned that Trapp was nearly blind and wheelchair-bound due to diabetes, he left this message, "Larry, why do you love the Nazis so much? They'd have killed you first because you're disabled." After several weeks of leaving messages, Rabbi Weiser dialed Trapp, and instead of the usual tirade and vitriol, he heard instead a click and a voice said, "What do you want?" The rabbi said, "I thought you might need a ride to the grocery store." And Trapp replied, "Quit bothering me." A few nights later, however, the rabbi's phone rang and he could see by the caller ID who was on the other end. "Hi, Larry," the rabbi said. "How are you?" And Trapp replied, "I want to get out of what I'm doing, but I don't know how." Rabbi Weiser and his wife drove to Larry Trapp's apartment, moved him out of it, and moved him into their home. They introduced him to their friends, they cared for him, they ran errands for him, and they let him do some office work at the temple. You see, friends, Larry Trapp never wanted to hate people. His father, a towering bully, had taught him hatred by example and with constant beatings. Larry Trapp renounced the Klan, apologized to the congregation and others he had hurt, and then converted to Judaism. When he died from his disabilities, his Jewish funeral was attended by scores of his new friends. The police thought Rabbi Weiser was crazy, that he was playing with fire, but he could see beyond the hatred and understood that somewhere in Larry Trapp buried under years of abuse and hatred, was etched the image of God. And thus we must not seek to humiliate or even defeat our enemy, but instead seek to win his or her friendship and his or her understanding. Rabbi Weisse did this with Trapp. Every word and every deed contributed to an understanding of his enemy and eventually released those reservoirs of goodwill in him, which had been blocked by a seemingly impenetrable wall of hatred. Finally, in terms of how, we have to understand that the meaning of love isn't to be confused with some sentimental outpouring. That the love Jesus spoke about went much deeper than simple emotion. We must also understand that there are different kinds of love. Eros, a romantic love. Philia, the love of friends. And agape love, the love of God operating in the human heart. And this is the love that Jesus was speaking about, agape love. It wasn't and isn't a form of love that has to do with liking people, nor with approving of people's ways, nor even because they share something of the divine spark. It has everything to do with the fact that we love them because God loves them. And thus we love the person who commits the evil deed without loving that evil deed which they might have committed. Perhaps, as Dr. King noted, we should be grateful that Jesus didn't command us to like our enemies, for like is a sentimental, affectionate word, and it's very, very difficult, if not impossible, to be affectionate towards someone who seeks to crush us or someone who hates us. Jesus thus recognized that love was more important than to like. When he spoke about love, what he was speaking about was something that sought understanding, something that was creative, was full of redemptive goodwill, not for some, but for all. Having said all of this, in terms of the how, there's another vital question we must ask, and that, as you might have guessed, is why? Why should we love our enemies? And the first reason is quite obvious. Hate only produces more hate. Hate cannot drive out hatred. It never has, and it never will. Second, in the words of Dr. King, hate scars the soul and distorts the personality. Hate can bring irreparable damage to the victims, but the truth is, hate is just as injurious to the one who hates. I think we witness this quite clearly in places like Nazi Germany and apartheid South Africa, and indeed in many other places where men and women could commit atrocious acts of mind-boggling violence against other human beings on a daily basis, yet at the same time be loving fathers or mothers, husbands and wives, to their families at home. Like Larry Trapp, hatred scarred their souls, turned them into people living grotesque double lives, destroying their objectivity and any values they may have held. Like a cancer, friends, hatred corrupts us, seeks to destroy and distort the image of God that all of us bear. It turns our hearts into stone. In my opinion, it wastes lives that otherwise may have had the potential to do so much good. I wonder what a man like Larry Trapp might have chosen if he had had his life back to start all over again. What path he might have chosen with a different father. I think the fact that he changed through the love of a rabbi and his family, through the love of people who were once his enemies, provides the answer to my question. As Nelson Mandela said, no one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate, and if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love, for love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite. And this brings me to our third point about why we are called to love our enemies. Because love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. One of Abraham Lincoln's greatest enemies when he was campaigning for the presidency of the United States was a man named Edwin Stanton. For some reason, Stanton hated Lincoln and went out of his way to degrade Lincoln in the eyes of the public. Despite his best efforts, however, Lincoln, as we know, was elected as President of the United States. When it came time for him to choose the members of his cabinet, it was thought that he would surround himself with his favorite intimates. But when it came time to choose a Secretary of War, Lincoln chose Stanton. Of course, his choice caused an uproar. His advisors told him that he was making a terrible mistake. "He's your enemy," they told the president in no uncertain terms. "Yes, I know, Mr. Stanton," the president replied. "I'm aware of all the terrible things he has said about me, but after looking over the nation, I find he's the best man for the job." Stanton was duly appointed and served his president and his country with honor. Not many years later, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, and many laudable things were said about him, but perhaps the most significant words said about Lincoln were words spoken by one who for so long had despised him. Standing near the body of the slain president, Stanton referred to Lincoln as one of the greatest men who had ever lived, and told those around him that Lincoln now belonged to the ages. Had Lincoln reciprocated the hatred, both men would have gone to their graves as bitter enemies, but through the power of love and with great wisdom, Lincoln transformed an enemy into a friend. It was this attitude that made it possible for Lincoln to speak kind words about the South during the Civil War. When a bystander asked Lincoln how he could do this, Lincoln replied, "Madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Love, friends, transforms with redemptive power. But these are not the ultimate reasons why we should love our enemies. There's one more, and it's this: so that we might be called children of our Father in heaven, so that we might be called children of God. We're all potential sons and daughters of God, Dr. King wrote. Through love, that potential becomes a reality. For me personally, this isn't about being on the right side or even being in the right, but it is about the privilege of being a child of God, and not by my own doing, but through the power of God's love in Jesus. I am grateful to be a follower of Jesus because I believe that Jesus was right and that the words of his teachings are true. Now, some have maintained that loving one's enemies isn't practical, that it's far too complex and complicated and requires much too much effort. But friends, we don't have to look too far to see that being practical has never worked. You cannot take shortcuts with love, the most durable power in the world. I'd like to finish by speaking the words of One Solitary Life, adapted by Dr. James Allen Francis. It reminds us all about the power of love and what that love in human form did and does in our world. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant virgin woman with several brothers and sisters. He was raised as a carpenter, and after 30 years, public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book, never held office, never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place of his birth. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends deserted him. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies, went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, and he prayed for them to be forgiven. Through the pity of a friend after death, he was buried in a borrowed grave, and after 3 days, he arose from death. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of humankind. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and total of all kings and queens that have ever reigned, have not affected the life of humankind as powerfully as this one solitary life. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the teachings of Jesus, our Lord and our Master and our friend. Teach us to love like Jesus loved. Help us to love those whom we might think of as our enemies, so that this world, Lord, may be a better place for all who live in it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.